We're going to start to consider briefly here tonight, at least the letter of Paul to Titus. It's one of what's called three pastoral epistles. First and Second Timothy are two of them, and then of course Titus is one. They're pastoral because they were written by Paul to these young pastors. In the case of Timothy, he was serving at the church in Ephesus, so he wrote First and Second Timothy to him. In the case of Titus, Titus was serving, as we'll see tonight, on the island of Crete, which is a part of Greece today. It's in the Mediterranean Sea, and Titus was serving there under Paul's direction. If in terms of introducing this, though, what I want to do tonight, and you have an outline with you so you can follow along with me. Let me share something recently that happened in our house. We were having some work done on our home, and one of the workers came up to me and he said, "Steve, can I show you something?" So I went with him into the kitchen area, and they were laying some flooring, and he showed me this one place in the floor where the floor kind of bowed a little bit. And he said, "Steve, did you notice this?" I said, "Yeah, I can see what you're talking about." So he said, "Let's go downstairs." So we went downstairs, and we went down into the basement where the foundation is and the supports for the floor above. And he showed me, he said, "You know, there's a place right here where there should have been a support, and there's not. And because of that, the floor is actually bowing and sagging. So what they're going to have to do is come in and put in that spot, literally jack the house up, put a support in there and keep it so it won't further fall down and collapse." Lord willing, it won't. But the foundation, the important part was the foundation was impacting the rest of the house at that point and above. And if you want to summarize the book of Titus, it's really all about foundations. It's about having a proper foundation. And the book of Titus, as we'll see, Lord willing, over the next weeks and months here as we go through it, is that there's one simple, very clear point that Paul is making through everything he discusses, and that is that Jesus Christ is the only foundation for your faith. There is no other foundation. You cannot put another one in place without affecting everything else above it, like in the case of our home. That means everything to you in your life as a Christian and in the life of the church, because it all starts with him. It all proceeds with him. It all continues with him into eternity. And it's all for his glory. The church exists for his glory. Any other foundation that you would want to put in place is supporting something other that is not the Christian faith. This might seem pretty obvious to us that Jesus Christ is the only foundation. Many of us have been Christians for many years. It was something that was the core element of Paul's teaching. And as you read his letters, every one of his letters, including Titus, they are always filled with concern, with his teaching, with his correction against anyone or anything that would try to build any other foundation for faith than Jesus Christ. Paul was very direct about this. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3:11, he says this, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one must be careful how he builds. No one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, as we consider Titus and go through it, Lord willing, over the next months, of all the things that I or anyone else could bring you in this church from God's Word, nothing, and I repeat, nothing is more important than to fix your attention solely on the person, the work, the hope, the glory of your Savior. To help you in that way is to help you set a proper foundation. So tonight, what you'll see in your outline, if you look at your outline, we'll look at the background on Titus a bit. That'll take us a little bit of time tonight and shorten our time in terms of the actual verse. But we'll look then at verses 1 through 4 of Titus chapter 1. We'll only really get to verse 1 tonight because there's so much in here. And by the way, as we go through, you're going to need your Bibles, okay? So just bring them along because we're going to go through some scripture together and you're going to get a little bit of scripture around all of the things that we'll talk about here tonight. So let's go through, and Lord willing, over the next weeks, then we'll also have other sermons about Titus and pieces of the epistle as we go through. But some background on the letter to Titus. First, let's look at Titus, the man, the pastor. And then let's look at the situation for the church in Crete. Titus was a Greek convert from Paul's ministry. So Paul calls him, if you notice here in verse 4, he says, Titus is a true son in our common faith. There was a special bond in having brought the gospel to Titus that Paul had with Titus. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul also says that Titus was his partner and he was a fellow worker. And like Timothy, Titus was one of Paul's closest and most trusted companions in his work for the gospel ministry. We don't often hear about Titus very much, but he was very close to Paul, and he was a very trusted participant and worker with him. Titus isn't mentioned much in the scriptures, at least not in the book of Acts, where you find many of the others, like Timothy and others, mentioned. You don't find Titus mentioned there, but you do find him 13 times in the New Testament. And most of all in 2 Corinthians. He's often mentioned there. Let me give you a few places where in 2 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there. I'll read these for you. But this shows you some of the ways that Paul thought about Titus and the impact that he was having and the care he was having on God's people. 2 Corinthians 2:13 says this. Paul says, "I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother." Paul thought of him as a dear partner in the ministry, and he was a great encouragement to Paul. So when he didn't find him, he was discouraged in a way because he didn't see Titus. 2 Corinthians 8:16, "Thanks be to God who put the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus." Titus had a deep love for the church and for the people of God. In 2 Corinthians 12:18, he says, "I urge Titus to visit you. Did he exploit you in any way?" Titus would often put and always put the needs of the church in front of his own. He didn't exploit the church. He cared for it and ministered to it. So Titus loved God's people, and he was a diligent servant of the church and an encouragement to Paul. But secondly, Titus also appears to have been a man of great spiritual maturity. Paul sent him into some very tough situations. And let me give you some examples. He sent Titus to Corinth when that church there was immature in its faith and was having problems tolerating sin in the church. About that immaturity, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3:1-2. "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you're not able. You are still carnal." And about sin in the church, just a little later in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, such as is not even named among the Gentiles." So they had a problem with maturity in the faith. They had a problem tolerating sin. And Paul sends Titus there to Corinth to provide oversight and correction for these things. And this was accomplished by the grace of God. In the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul says this after having sent Titus to the church. He says in 2 Corinthians 7:9 about the Corinthians, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." They had turned away from their sins and they had turned back to faith in the Lord in a proper way. So likewise, Paul sends Titus. He sends him to the church in Crete to set it as well on a proper gospel foundation. Look with me just at Titus verse 5 of chapter 1. Paul says this about Titus and his work at Crete. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." As we'll see later, he wasn't just about to set leaders in place. There was an issue of false teaching in the church that he was going to have to deal with as well. So with a servant's heart for God's people and a man of maturity and shepherding, Titus is a real example today to the church and to us as leaders, especially in the church, like him and all of us for that reason, that matter. All of us are called to love the Lord, to minister his word and to his people. And like Titus, I want to encourage you as a church, strive for the good of the church. Encourage one another in Christ. Stand up against false teaching and live for the glory of God. That's what Titus is saying to the church and what Paul is saying through him. So what about the church in Crete? That's a little bit about Titus. What about the church itself in Crete? Well, the church there was very present. It was a very sinful culture. Crete at the time had a very well-known reputation for being unethical, for stealing, for harboring robbers and pirates, for sexual immorality. And Paul even quotes one of their own people in verse 12. If you look down in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, one of them, I almost laugh a little at this verse, but it's very serious. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And if you notice in verse 13, Paul actually agrees with this testimony. He says, this is true. Another second century Greek, his name was Polybius, he said of the Cretans of that day, they're the only people in the world to whom there is no disgrace attached to any sort of gain whatsoever. In other words, the Cretans had no reservations about getting whatever they could, however they could. But secondly, and much more harmful, is that the church was being exposed to false teachers from inside the church. And this is a warning to the church today. Be aware that the greatest threat is not often outside the church, it's inside the church. And if you would, I'll give you a few verses, and you can look these up a little bit later. How important was the teaching to Paul and being able to correct this in the church in Crete and likewise today even among the churches? Here's some verses if you want to write these down and look at later. Verses 10 to 11 of chapter 1 and verse 14. Paul is saying they are teaching things they should not, and that spreading Jewish tales and observing need to observe the law. He says literally their mouths have to be stopped. Titus 2:1, he says he wants to teach the things that are proper for sound doctrine. Titus 2:7, he says that we have to have doctrine in doctrine showing integrity. And in Titus 2:15, he says to Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. So Paul was very concerned about the church, not only where it's culturally where it was situated, but the fact that it was listening to false teaching in the church, and he needed to correct that. So the church in Crete had all kinds of temptations and trials from outside and within, pagan culture, false teachers. And it's very much the same today. A lot of those same temptations and issues are around the church today. They always have been. The church is under constant attack in terms of doctrine and practice. It's indeed, as the Lord said in Matthew 16:6, he says, take heed, be aware, and be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Brothers and sisters, it will always be that way. And that is why the foundation that I'm talking about with Christ is so very important. It's the heart of the letter that Paul wrote to Titus here, and as it is all of Scripture. So let's look some time. That's a little bit of context and background on the letter that Paul wrote to Titus, the situation for the church, and a little bit about Titus, the man as well, the pastor. But let's take some time now to turn to our passage tonight. And if you would you follow with me as I read Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is the word of God to you, the people of God. Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which leads to godliness, with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. What does it mean to have Jesus as the foundation of our faith? Well, I think this passage shows us four things. We're only going to get to one of them tonight, so you're going to have to come back for the other three. Okay. But we'll look at one of them tonight. And I believe that one, the first one that's really a part of that foundation of faith, is belief and growth in Christ. Another way to think of that in theological terms would be salvation and sanctification. We can look at both of those. But we're going to look at the belief or faith in Christ and growth in Christ Jesus as well. This first area of what we're going to talk about tonight is in verse 1. We're only going to talk about this one tonight, and I believe that likewise has four parts of it that are very, very important. When we look at the and faith and belief in Jesus Christ and growth in Him, our salvation, our sanctification, I believe there are four very important elements that Paul is showing us in literally the first verse of this of his letter. And they're these, and you can see these on your outline as well. One is that our belief and growth in Christ Jesus are first planted in the good soil of God's love and authority. I'm using a farming reference here, so bear with me. Two is that they're rooted in sovereign election. Three is that they're nourished, as belief and growth in Christ are nourished with gospel truth. And lastly, that our belief and growth in Christ are yielding, they would yield the fruit of godliness, of Christ-likeness. That's what I'd like to look at even more tonight with you. First, our belief and growth in Jesus is planted in the good soil of God's love and authority. How so? Paul first describes himself literally, if you look back, he says, a bondservant of God. In most of Paul's letters, he mentions being an apostle first, or only being an apostle, to establish the authority of his letter going forward. Only in Romans and Philippians and here does Paul first start out to say that he is a bondservant of Christ. And the word literally means a slave. It's the same word as the word slave. Now, the word slave rightly has a horrible meaning around the world in our history. By using that term, though, Paul is not lessening his worth or demeaning himself or others. Instead, Paul is showing us how he views his relationship to Jesus. As one preacher has said, Paul isn't telling us so much about his work for Jesus as he's showing us his heart of surrender to Jesus. Why does Paul point this out first? Well, notice Paul's heart to serve in 1 Corinthians 9:23, where he says, I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partakers of it with you. He's laying an example of the church of loving service, not love that brings glory to Paul, but to the Lord. You also see this in a wonderful way in 1 Thessalonians 2:6 to 8. Paul says this, did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ? But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. What a comfort this loving leadership would be to the church in Crete compared to false teachers working for personal gain. Paul loved the church. He served the church so their faith would be founded on Christ alone. But there's a greater love than Paul's. Jesus said in John 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Though king, Jesus came in love as a servant to save you and I from our sins. And his love is an eternal love. Without end, as Jeremiah 31:3 says, I loved you with an everlasting love. Love directed towards his people from eternity past into eternity future, and it's a love that will never fail. In John 17:26, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says something is astounding about this. I've thought of this so many times, and it's hard for me to even comprehend. But he says, I've declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. The same love of the Father in Christ, now in you. Why? Because he sees Jesus in you. I trust, brothers and sisters, that you know this love and that it is precious to you. What greater way could God prove this love than the cross where his blood was shed for the forgiveness of your sins? You know, John Owen, the great Puritan writer in his book Communion with God, said something I've thought about so many times. He said, the greatest sorrow and the greatest burden that you can ever lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can ever do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. As the hymn says, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. You remember that one? Unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Secondly, though, Paul says not only is he a bondservant and he loves the church as Christ loves the church, but he says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. As an apostle, he had authority, but not the kind of authority that we often think about where we yield that authority to gain something on somebody or to take advantage of people. Rather, this is an authority given by God that Paul had, accountable to God for the good of his people and his glory. As an apostle, Paul was chosen specifically by Jesus to represent him. And he says in 1 Timothy 2:7, I was appointed as a herald, an apostle, as a faithful and true teacher of the Gentiles. This was a unique position in the early church. There are no apostles today. The closest example you can look at in terms of what an apostle might be like is, I suppose, an ambassador for a country. That ambassador must be chosen by the president. You can't apply for that job. And being chosen, you represent the president and the country, speaking and acting on the authority of the president. That was Paul as an apostle. He represented and spoke for Christ. And as Paul did so and acted for Jesus and his authority, Galatians 1:12 says this, the gospel I preached is not devised by man. I did not receive it from man. I was not taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the end of all authority. He said that in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Likewise, today in the church, the authority of pastors, elders, deacons, and church leaders does not come from man. It comes from Jesus and his authority. And they are there for the people of God, for them to know Christ. And they are accountable to him. The church in Crete needed this authority. They were lacking it. And as we read before, Paul leaves him in Crete to exercise this authority and put leadership in order that would respect this. So Titus remained there to appoint elders and correct the teaching at Paul's apostolic direction. But Paul's authority was from Christ. This authority would bring stability. It would bring of doctrine and practice for the belief and growth of the church in Crete. And it does so today. One side note of illustration or application here. Where can you see this authority, this loving authority done today in the church? How? I think it's through the faithful preaching of the scriptures. As your pastor, as Tom brings you the word of God, he always does so in love for you, for the flock, sometimes to comfort, to strengthen, to teach, to correct, so that you would know and serve Jesus. That's his loving part. But he also preaches with the authority of Christ in his word as handed down through scripture, through the apostles. We need to respect that as authoritative in your life and in my life as it is preached in a way that is faithful to the gospel. As Paul shows his love and authority for the church in opening his letter to Titus, how much more does Jesus do the same? His love stood in our place on the cross and holds us fast forever. His authority defeated death and the resurrection so that you and I would know and have life and assurance in him. There is no greater love and authority than that. So remember his love and grace to you. That's what leads you to grow in love for him. And may the Holy Spirit continue to transform us to have tender hearts of obedience as we hear the word and as it comes in authority to us. His eternal love and his authority are the good soil in which your belief and growth in him are planted. Our second point in verse 1, it says, belief and growth are rooted in God's election, sovereign election. Paul says what he did was for the faith of God's elect. The word literally means here, eklektos. It's a Greek word which means chosen ones. Those that are chosen by God for saving faith. Now, why does Paul use this word here? Why doesn't he just say for the sake of those in Christ or for the sake of the church in Crete? I've often thought about this. I don't know for sure, to be honest with you. But I wonder if it could be that Paul was remembering that God had a special people for himself and how precious they are to him. Paul calls himself an apostle and a slave for their faith. He cared for them and the gospel in them. That's you. How much more the Lord himself? You know, there's a wonderful phrase in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, where Paul instructs husbands to love their wives. But he adds this at the end. He says, husbands, love your wives as what? Christ loved the church. The church. And it says, and he gave himself for her. In John 13, 1, Jesus says this, having loved his own who were to the end in the world, he loved them to the end. Did you catch that? Christ loved the church, his own, to the end, his people, the special objects of his grace. Paul knows that, and I think that greatly influenced the way that he directed his own love and service, even at times his correction to the church. He loved and served the church. You know why? Because Jesus loved the church, and they were his special possession. Think how Paul was once a persecutor of the church. He once considered these same people blasphemers and enemies of God. And now he sees them as God's special people. He gives his all for their faith in Christ. Now, I know there's much debate about this topic in churches today, and I'll discuss that in a moment. But I don't want us to miss the central point here. It's not a theological argument as much as it's a way of what he means when he's saying for the faith of the elect. The point of this is about God's glory. It's about him. It's about his love and unmerited grace towards a people for his possession before time began. A people that will glorify him. People that he redeemed by his blood and will save for eternity. It's about his wonderful love for you. Undeserved on our parts, but wholly committed on his. From eternity past through eternity future, our concern is always what glorifies God, not man. But let me say a few things about some of the arguments here. I think one of the things that we have to be careful about is a lot of the arguments come down to how they affect man. And that should be the first red flag. Remember, I said that election is about God's glory. It's not about the impact that it has on man. It's about his glory. So the concern should be, what does he say about this in Scripture, not how does it affect us? But what does the Bible teach? It teaches both election and it teaches also responsibility. Consider Acts 18, 9-10, where Jesus says this to Paul. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you, because I have many people in this city. Was that before or after those had believed? And what of Paul on the road to Damascus? Who was seeking whom? Was Paul looking for Jesus? No, he wasn't. But Scripture does teach that we're responsible for our sins before God and to respond to the gospel message. Luke 13, 3, Jesus says, you will perish too unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. So we must understand that both sovereignty and responsibility are taught. This is indeed a mystery in the wisdom of God. But just a few things about this. As prideful, people have said, but this makes man prideful in terms of election. Well, the question I would ask is, why would God save anyone? Not just some. I think if any of us really examine our hearts, we can truly say that we don't deserve anything good from the hand of God. I know I don't. And Paul said in Ephesians 2, 9, not by works, lest anyone should boast. If you're prideful in thinking of yourself in terms of being one of the chosen of God, you don't just understand the depth of sin and what it took for Jesus to save you. Remember Jesus girding himself with a towel and washing the disciples' feet. Pride is never the fruit of grace. Humility and gratitude are. Laziness in evangelism is another thing I've heard. The argument is, why evangelize if the elect will come? We evangelize because they will come. And because Jesus has commanded us to spread the good news of his saving grace, he has commanded us to do so. And he uses our obedience to call his people as he did us. And lastly, of responsibility. If God knows who would come, then could it be any different? And who is the one that will bring that about? If we could not come, and he has foreknown that we would, and we could decide to do otherwise, then God would be wrong. He doesn't just know. It's his sovereign will. This doesn't take away man's free will. This aligns our will with his. And we respond in faith willingly to the Spirit's work in us. How did the dead Lazarus rise up? Above all these human arguments, though, consider what Jesus himself said in John 6, 65, 66. No one can come to the Father unless it has been granted him. Or no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father. But all this is to say that it comes back to one thing: God's glory, not man's logic. Unearned, merited, unmerited grace and love. The end result is the glory of God, not us. Paul served the faith of the elect, so we should do the same. Be obedient to share the gospel with those who are without Christ. There are many yet in darkness of sin, many that he still has to call. Pray for those and other believers through the world, because you are one of his people. And we share a common bond as Christian brothers and sisters that are his precious possession. And respect and love your brothers and sisters that are right here with you tonight, because like you, they are his beloved. They're the objects, you are the objects of his unmerited grace before time began and forever. And we tread underfoot grace when we mistreat one another as believers. God's election, sovereign election, is the root of belief and growth. Third, in verse 1, we see that belief and growth in Jesus are nourished with gospel truth, the truth of Scripture. Without this truth, there is no faith. Paul says, he calls it the acknowledgement of the truth in verse 1. How important is gospel truth for our faith? It's everything. Church leaders may show love and authority like Paul. They may direct their efforts to the faith of the elect. But unless there is faithfulness to the truth of the gospel as it shows Jesus in the Scripture, there is no church, there is no faith, there is no belief, there is no Christian life. Paul was very forceful about this. Galatians 1:9, he says, "As I've said before, as we've said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what has been received, let him be cursed." Very strong words. But John 3 and John 1:4 says this: "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth." Both apostles state the importance of the truth of the gospel to our faith. The truth of the gospel is serious business. The church in Crete had harmful and false teaching, as mentioned, as we said, in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 1. But notice, in the midst of instructing, Paul also shows how to help the church. He can't resist himself adding a few doctrinal statements. Tom, you had read one here when we first started out. There are two places that Paul just kind of, he just goes off and makes these great doctrinal statements. You can look at those later. They're in Titus 2, 11 to 14, and Titus 3, 4 through 7. We'll look at those in future sermons, but just wonderful statements of him teaching the church while he's also exhorting Titus to correct the church. We'll look at those later. So how does this part apply to us? Well, let the truth of Scripture soak your mind and heart in whatever way that you can receive it. Let it inform you and transform your mind, as Romans 12 says. God will use the Word to nourish your faith by the Holy Spirit and grow that faith in the grace of God. Now, this all assumes that what is being preached and taught is Christ-centered and faithful to the Word. How do we know what is false teaching? John tells us that in 1 John 4, 2 and 3. This is how we recognize the Spirit of God. Every flesh that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Here's the way that you can look at this. False teaching will always try to bring the glory and work of Jesus down. He will not be central in such teaching. False teaching will exalt man over God. It will always seek to point you away from grace. The end of false teaching is always to enslave you, not to set you free into the glory of Christ and to serve Him. Such teaching at times even denies such fundamental things as Jesus is God and man, the virgin birth and the resurrection. I once heard a minister from the Church of England. They were interviewing one of them. They said, "Do you believe in the virgin birth?" He said, "No, I don't." He said, "How can that possibly be the Christian faith?" This is the way that you will know false teaching. Our belief in Jesus depends on the truth of Scripture and faithfulness to it. Not just any truth, but the truth of the gospel as Jesus is presented in Scripture. Paul knew this. And this is the very heart of verse 1. The word is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. And it will always lead you to greater faith and service of Jesus Christ. That's really how you know. Where is the end of this teaching? Is it His glory? Is it His service? Or is it something else? The truth of the gospel is true water. It's what nourishes our belief and growth in Christ. And lastly, verse 1 shows us that belief and growth in Jesus have an end goal. And that goal is to yield the wonderful fruit of Christ-likeness. He links the last point of the truth with that which accords with godliness. What is godliness? Well, the world thinks of it as acting a certain way, like a very pious type person, right? But it really is about having a desire for the things of God, for living in a way that is in line with His ways, His will, His heart, being dependent on Him. Paul quotes God, who spoke of King David in this way in Acts 13:22. God says of King David, "I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart." What did he say he would do? "Who will do all my will." His will was aligned with God's. That was godliness. But you know what? Most importantly of all, this most simple definition I can think of godliness is to become more like Jesus. True godliness is not piety or acting a certain way. It's becoming more like Him. What's Jesus like? I would encourage you to do something as homework. Normally you don't give homework in a sermon, but sometime read John 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ. And as you go through that, ask yourself that question, what is Jesus like? And you know what you'll see? You'll be blessed. You'll see how He loved the Father. You'll see how He loved the church. You'll see how He loved His people. You'll see His work and His sacrifice on our behalf. What a blessing it will be. If you have time, do that sometime this week. And you'll be very blessed to see, Lord, show me Yourself through here. Not just what you prayed, but who are You? And what are You like? Oh, you'll be so blessed with that. How do we become more like Him? First, there is no godliness without gospel truth. That's what the Holy Spirit uses to produce godliness and Christ-likeness. The proper teaching of the truth of the gospel through the work of the Spirit is what leads to godliness in the life of the believer. There is a connection between the Word of God and Christ-likeness, between the Word and becoming more like Him. You cannot have one without the other. That's what Paul says here in verse 1. He says, the acknowledgement of the truth that accords with godliness. He's bringing the two together, the truth and godliness. We need to know the Word. So use, as I said before, every opportunity in your mind and heart to fill it with the truth of God's Word, to transform. And the Holy Spirit will do this. He will transform you with it. Paul brings this point up in Titus. If you want to look with me just a moment at Titus 2, 11 and 12. For For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. He's saying that grace of God. Where do we learn of the grace of God? In the Scriptures. What does the Holy Spirit do? He teaches us with that. And He allows us and enables us to go on and live lives that are godly and becoming more like Christ. It's His work in us. And this is a work through life. I don't know about you, but I know I've got a long way to go in this yet. But the Lord is at work. This wasn't happening in Crete. Instead, they were engaging in idleness and gossip and ignoring good works and more. They had no good teaching to base this on, so there was no godliness advancing in the church. But notice something else. It's not just a work for this life or in the church at Crete. It's a work for eternity. When the Lord saves you, He wasn't just saving you from hell. What He was doing is to make you like Himself, make you a display of His grace. Romans 8:29 says, those that God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And Paul says this in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13:12, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. What a day that will be when sin no longer clouds that godliness. When we no longer have to struggle against sin, but we'll be made like Him. We won't be Him, but we'll be made more like Him. There won't be any separation of our wills, of our hearts, our emotions, our love, nothing. It'll all be open before Him. It'll all be focused on Jesus. What a day. Can you believe that? That's a day. I know Tom and many others, they see that now. And we were even commenting up here tonight. What do they see even now? What a wonderful thing. But it doesn't come easy, does it? Those of you who've been Christians a long time, even some time, it's hard. Some in the church of Crete, it was so difficult for them, as in verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul even warns them. He says it's not just that they were disobedient and not following in a godly way, but that their hearts had become callous and their consciences were seared. And the word seared literally means cauterized here. Falling into sin in life, often doesn't come with deep, big-time sins. It comes with little sins. Little by little, we compromise the truth of Scripture. We lose sensitivity to the things of the Lord. That's scary to me and a warning to us today. We ignore the gospel's instruction and correction to our peril. If we want to be godly men or women, to be more like Jesus, it won't happen without repentance and faith and obedience to the Word. I've noticed this over the years. When I grow cold towards these things, I stray from Christ-like love and affection and conduct. My heart goes astray from the Scriptures. I know. I can see it in my own life. Sometimes you may be distressed as believers with your own sin. Sometimes it seems like you take a step forward and two back. But take heart. The Holy Spirit is at work in you, and He will accomplish conforming you to the image of Christ. He will not fail. And this is the encouragement that 1 John 3:2 says, we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Philippians 1:4 says, He will complete the good work that He started in you. That's something we should all be thankful for. So if you're here tonight, and you have any inkling of a conscience that is either seared or headed that way, I encourage you, repent now. Turn away tonight and receive His forgiveness. You will be forgiven. He will heal your conscience. He'll heal even the worst seared conscience with good medicine of His Word and grace and love. If you need further encouragement, I encourage you to remember Peter, who said he would die for Jesus. And what did he do? He denied Him three times. He too even found gracious healing from the Savior. Paul wanted the same for the church in Crete, and he instructs Titus to call them to godliness through obedience to the truth of Christ, no other. That's the fruit of Christ's work in our lives, to make us more like Him, to His glory forever. So we've seen tonight the love and authority of God as the good soil for planting the belief and growth in Christ. We've seen our faith rooted in sovereign election. We've seen that our faith is watered by the truth of Scripture. And the fruit of the Spirit is to make us more like Jesus. Just a few notes of application as we close here. I'd say to the church here, because of what we've heard tonight, love one another as Paul and Titus did the church, but especially as our Lord Jesus Christ loves the church. If there are divisions among you, bring healing. Put aside your pride. Number two is respect the authority of your pastor and leaders as they serve Christ, as they're faithful to Him, and as they're accountable to Him. Third is see and serve each other as the precious elect of God, as His people. Each of you is precious to Him. He laid down His life for you. So much so that from eternity, He had purposed to shed His blood to redeem you. Serve one another with humble and thankful hearts. Fourth, don't compromise the truth of Scripture. Jesus must always be central in all that the church teaches and what it preaches and what it does. Likewise, I encourage you as fathers, make that true in your families and in your own personal devotions. Is Christ central in what I'm doing here? And lastly, put the Word of God in your heart and mind and trust the Holy Spirit to produce that godliness in your life. We won't be perfect here in this life, but perfection is coming in that way. He's going to accomplish that work when we see Him for sure. Depend on that grace. And when you fail in that, don't give up. Receive His grace and mercy and trust in Him that He'll complete the good work that He started in you. And if you're here tonight and you're not a believer in Jesus, let me say something to you as well. I hope that if one thing you've sensed the love of Jesus for His people, for sinners, and that includes all of us. The Bible says to you, repent. And that means to turn away from your sins and believe in Him. Believe in Jesus for forgiveness. Today is the day of salvation. And as you turn, those of you that might be here tonight, as you turn to Jesus, you know what you'll find out? You'll find a love beyond all others. A love that has called you out of darkness, the darkness of sin, to this very day. And assures you of forgiveness and an eternal future with Him. May the Lord richly bless this church and all of you as His brother, as my brothers and sisters, as His special possession. May you close in prayer, please. Father, I thank You for this word that You've taught us tonight. Oh, Lord, we thank You for the glory of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing You are, Lord. How much we depend on You, Your Word, Your truth, Your love, Your authority, Your love towards Your people. Lord, help us, help this church to go forward in grace with one another and to the praise and glory and service of our Savior. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.